The February 1973 issue of McCall's magazine carried an article entitled, "Is Anyone Faithful Anymore?" And the author included this story in the article. Young wife was at lunch with her friends, 11 of her friends who had been meeting together for some years since their children were in nursery school. They decided to form a group to study French. And so they were out to lunch. And as they were sitting around the table, the gal that always got the conversation going turned to all of them at the table and she said, "How many of you have remained faithful through your years of marriage?" And out of the 11, one woman raised her hand. Well, that night, the young wife was back with her husband, and so she was telling him about the luncheon they had and about the question that was put forth. And then she revealed to him that she did not raise her hand. And he was devastated. And immediately sunk to the lowest ebb. And she saw his expression on his face, and so she said, "But I've remained faithful." And he said, "Well, then, why didn't you raise your hand?" And she said, "I was ashamed." I thought to myself, times have changed. Until recently, I think even in my memory, people would go to the greatest extremes to affirm their fidelity. But here we have in some circles, people will go to the greatest extremes to affirm their infidelity. Absolutely amazing. We live in a day when some experts talk about healthy adultery, when it is very common for those that have good, healthy marriages not to speak up and promote them, but those that are unhealthy to speak their mind loudly and in any place and anywhere in any circumstance. And I think that everyone would agree that our culture today is not particularly receptive to the biblical teaching about sexual relationships or divorce or remarriage. And I think that some people might say, well, that's probably the reason why oftentimes we don't hear anything about this. Probably a number of people have never heard a sermon on this subject. I don't think that's really the reason. I think the reason is that there is major disagreement in the church today about what the scriptural teaching is about sexual relationships and about divorce. In fact, there are numerous strong opinions by good people as to what the Bible really teaches. Very complex, detailed, convoluted arguments. And then you add to it all the difficulties that there are in personal relationships, the myriad entanglements, and it just becomes too intimidating to even talk about. I think there's even another reason. I think that is that if I ask you to raise your hands, as a pastor friend of mine did, that 8 out of 10 of you would raise your hand in affirming that you have been directly or indirectly touched by divorce. 8 out of 10. And that there are people here this morning that are in intense pain, and that the mere mention of this type of thing brings up memories and feelings that you want to forget. And so for these reasons, because it's so complex, because of all the controversy that's over it, and because it's so painful, it's not an enjoyable topic to preach on. And I don't think it's enjoyable. I haven't been looking forward to this morning. I didn't particularly enjoy the first service as far as preaching goes. Besides, it's my 22nd wedding anniversary today. What a topic to preach on. 22 years ago today on a Sunday afternoon. Best thing that ever happened to me. But here we are. What do? You come to the, you're preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, you come to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and smack dab in the middle are two verses from the lips of Jesus in the greatest sermon ever preached. What do you do? Well, if you skip around it, you'll hear about it next week. Evidently, the Lord Jesus thought it was very important to put it in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It was one of his six antitheses illustrating what the super righteousness of the gospel is. Besides, I'm reminded that what he says is good. All his teaching is good. It is good for us individually. It's good for us as a church. It's good for us culturally. And so what we have is good. And so the question that we want to consider is, what is the Christian's attitude positioned to be according to Scripture? Is divorce possible? If so, under what circumstances? What about remarriage? What about these teachings in our fallen culture? And I don't think everyone's going to agree with me this morning. But the bottom line for me is the Scripture, and I believe that this is what the Scripture teaches. To understand our Lord's statement, we first of all need to understand just how dramatic and how inflamed the controversy was about this matter of divorce at Jesus' time. The divorce centered over the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 4, which contains an explanation of the grounds of divorce in the Old Testament, and particularly one phrase in verse 1. Now, verse 1 reads this way: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. The verse taught that a husband could divorce his wife if he found some indecency in her. And that term indecency is where the whole controversy lay. There were, in fact, two rabbinical schools that were poles apart on this. There was a very liberal school of Hillel, which gave it the widest interpretation. They said, they interpreted, get this, some indecency, that if a woman burned her husband's food, that he could divorce her on the basis of this verse, some indecency. That is a pretty liberal interpretation. They even said that if she walked around the house with her hair down, that she could be let go. Or if she talked to other men on the street, or if she said a disparaging remark about his parents in his presence, that so if you said something about your mother-in-law, you could be out on your ear. I mean, they really got carried away. There was one rabbi by the name of Akiba who said, when she finds no favor in his eyes, he took the preceding phrase and says, that means if she didn't look good anymore, he could divorce her. Those men must have been impossible, arrogant, unbelievable. Fortunately, they were opposed by another school, the school of Shammai, and the school of Shammai limited indecencies, this term indecency, to offenses of marital impropriety short of adultery. Now, the reason we say short of adultery is that adultery was met by stoning in the Old Testament. And so indecency meant something of a sexual nature, indecent exposure, lewdness, something that would bring the suspicion of this by conduct that a man could divorce his wife. Now, they were extremes, and they were at each other's throat. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked Jesus this question. Matthew 19, verse 3. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Kind of took the Hillel view. Can you do it for any reason at all? And obviously they were trying to get him to give an answer which they could maybe involve him in some political trouble. John the Baptist had answered that question very strictly, and he'd lost his head to Herodias, as you remember. Maybe that was what was behind it. There was ill intent behind it. Now, Jesus saw what they were doing, and I think it's significant that Jesus did not, first of all, answer the question directly, but went back to the ideal, verses 4 and 5. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'"? Jesus says in an overall way here that it is totally inconceivable in God's original plan for divorce. He does so by talking about the intimacy that comes by saying two become one flesh. That is the profoundest and deepest of human relationships. It's deeper than one's relationship with one's own children. When my children were born, and parents, you've experienced the same thing. It's this amazing bonding that takes place when you see that child. And then during those early months, the bonding increases over the years, and you are so close to your children and feel so interwoven with them. But you know, you're not one flesh with them. In a sense, they're bone of your bone, and flesh of your flesh. But you're not one flesh. But the Scripture says you become one flesh with your wife. A mystical, profound relationship. It was inconceivable. And then it was also seen, especially in those times, as permanent. I mean, who are they going to run off with in those days? And so God's ideal was a monogamous, intimate, enduring marriage. That's what He approves of. And we say at the beginning that any departure from that is a departure from the divine model. Moreover, it didn't change with the fall. Now, we know that some things changed with the fall. You read Genesis, the opening chapters, and you see that. But if you go from the very first book of the Old Testament to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, 4:33 to 4:25, this is what you read. Now, reading from the Living Bible, Malachi 2, verse 14 and following. "Why has God abandoned us, you cry? I'll tell you why. It is because the Lord has seen your treachery in divorcing your wives who have been faithful to you through the years, the companions you promised to care for and to keep. You were united to your wife by the Lord. In God's wise plan, when you married, the two of you became one person in His sight. What does He want? Godly children from your union. Therefore, guard your passions. Keep faith with the wife of your youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says He hates divorce." And so we say from the beginning, and the ideal is God hates divorce. And people today that are talking about creative divorce and healthy adultery, that is a bunch of pseudoscientific, pseudo-liberated foolishness. If there are some here who have become tired of your mate, you've got a good, solid marriage that is very predictable and very exciting, and sometimes you dream of something else, you ought to think otherwise, because that's not the ideal. And ultimately, nothing is more boring than sin and its fruit. Now, I want us to follow the reasoning of the conversation. The Pharisees alluded to the controversy over Deuteronomy 24:1. Jesus gave His opinion, going back to the ideal, responded that it was not God's ideal, and so they come up with a question. They didn't like that. They were uneasy with it. Verse 7 of our text, Matthew 19. They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to her?" In other words, Jesus, if that was the ideal, how come Moses commanded? Notice Jesus' answer. He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." And so he corrects the Pharisees. The Pharisees say he demanded it. He says, no, he permitted it. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. What Moses commanded was not divorce, but Moses commanded giving her certificate so she could not be incriminated after the fact, so that she could be protected, so the husband couldn't say to himself, well, you know, I can just walk out in and out of this. Israel was to protect the woman, and the reason he gave it was the hardness of their heart. Divorce was not part of the original blueprint. It was a divine concession to human weakness. It was reluctant permission at best. Now, having said this, as forcefully as I can, and understanding this, we come to the very heart of the text now, in verse 9, which contains Christ's teaching as to when and why divorce is permitted. Verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." And here, may I say, everything rests on how you understand the term "except for immorality." It is the Greek word porneia, which we get pornographic from. The dictionary definitions of the word are that it means unchastity, fornication, prostitution, or other kinds of unlawful intercourse. And that when porneia is applied to the marital relationship, it means marital unfaithfulness, illicit intercourse, homosexuality, bestiality, and the like. And what we need to note, and this is very important, the whole thing, is that these offenses, porneia, were punished by death in the Old Testament. That when you committed porneia in the Old Testament, that you were stoned, you were dead, and your marriage ended. What had happened, though, is by Jesus' time, because Roman law was presiding over it, porneia was no longer, these offenses were no longer punished by death because it was too difficult under the Roman legal system. And so they had substituted divorce. And so that wasn't even in the controversy between Hillel and Shammai. That was taken for granted. They were talking about other things in Deuteronomy 24. And so when Jesus says, "I rule out all your exceptions, both Hillel and Shammai," he was making a revolutionary statement. The divorce was permitted only for sexual unfaithfulness. And I believe that is a simple, plain meaning of Jesus' words. And that is, divorce is allowed if your mate is guilty of marital unfaithfulness, but if you're divorced for any other reason or remarry, then you commit adultery. And I believe that that is what Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery." That is, if she remarries. "And whoever marries a divorced woman, a woman who has been divorced for something short of unchastity, commits adultery." And so the teaching is plain to see. In the last couple of weeks, I have read everything that I get my hands on. And I have read the most serpentine arguments, pussyfooting around what is called the exception clause here. And I come back to this. This is what the text says. And Jesus means what he says. Now, some people object to the fact that the exception, so-called exception clause, is not in the Synoptic Gospels. There's two other places that you have teaching like this, Mark 10, 11, and 12, and Luke 16, 18. And there's no exception clause. Listen to this from Mark. "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." There's no exception clause there. Some people have said, well, we understand that, especially with Mark. Mark in priority. Mark was written earlier. That contains the truth. But Matthew has a scribal gloss. But you can't say that because the most ancient manuscripts all include the so-called exception clause. Then why does the Scripture have this? And why don't they have it in Mark and Luke? John Stott gives an answer, and I think it's a good one. It seems far more likely that its absence from Mark and Luke is due not to their ignorance of it, but to their acceptance of it as something taken for granted. After all, under the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. So nobody would have questioned that marital unfaithfulness was a just ground for divorce. And so the Lord Jesus allowed divorce, and in allowing divorce, allowed remarriage on the basis of marital unfaithfulness. But I'd like to say that it does not say that he commanded it, but that he permitted it. And if you learn, I think, on the basis of this, that your mate is having an affair, that does not mean that you have wholesale license to go out and seek a divorce. I don't believe that for a minute. Because too often, especially in our soap opera culture, men and women are looking for an excuse, and as soon as they find that their mate has done this, then they're off to the courts to get divorced. It's so easy to maximize the sin of the others and minimize your own sin, to look for a way out instead of a way through the problems. And I don't want to minimize sin ever, or the sin of adultery. Like the man who said to his wife, he said, well, I don't know what you're so mad about. All I did was have an affair. Yet I believe, and it's my opinion, that we should not regard a one-time affair or something that has occurred maybe over some time as an excuse for divorce. I think we need to look at a lifestyle, an unrepentant lifestyle that will not repent and turn to God. And then perhaps under counsel, seeking God and His guidance, there might be a possibility of divorce. I think Jesus' exception clause needs to be seen like this. No matter how rough things are, regardless of stress and strain or whatever is said about compatibility and temperament, nothing allows for divorce except one thing, that is unfaithfulness, and then it is not to be used as an excuse to get out. Now, I've said this, but Jesus' teaching was radical. They couldn't believe it. Look at verse 10. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. If the only ground for divorce is unfaithfulness, if you rule out Shammai and Hillel, then maybe it's not something that you want to get into. And I think the same radicalness is underlined in the Sermon on the Mount, because you see, Jesus says in the fifth chapter, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives six examples where he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and this is one of them, that a righteous person considers his marriage supremely sacred, and nothing can sever it but death or the ongoing, unrepentant unfaithfulness of his mate. It's not an excuse, but a sorrowful ground of divorce. And such a teaching today is radical. In the church, I mean, you've heard it all. But step outside of this building and say that, and you'll be considered a dinosaur. The soap opera mentality and ethics, and it's invaded the church. Today, Christian counselors are recommending divorce and remarriage on grounds that Jesus never allowed. The sanctity of marriage has been corrupted by Christ's own church and His authority flaunted. Marriage has been trivialized into some sort of provisional relationship that dissolves when our pygmy love recedes. This isn't the way a righteous person approaches marriage. According to Christ, marriage demands total commitment, which only death or the most flagrant ongoing sexual infidelity can sever. And I just tell you this. When I'm counseling couples in my office, one question that I always ask before I marry them, among others, in going into this marriage, do you think that if things don't work out too well, that you have a way out? And if they answer yes to that, I won't marry them. Having seen Christ's teaching, the question is this. What then does the rest of the Bible teach? Does it teach anything else? And the answer is yes. And that is in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 16. I'd like for you to turn there for a minute. Verses 8 to 9, gives advice to married believers. Or the unmarried, excuse me. In verses 10 through 11, to married believers. But in verses 12 through 16, he gives advice to mixed marriages. That is, where a believer has an unbelieving spouse. And he begins it with what almost sounds like a disclaimer. He says, but to the rest I say, this is verse 12, not the Lord. It's like, I'm saying this, but Jesus didn't say it. I'm not claiming authority, some people would say. That's not what Paul is doing at all, because later he claims authority is in fact in the same chapter. But what Paul is saying is, Jesus didn't say it while he was here on earth in his dominical teaching. But this is apostolic teaching. And it's just as authoritative. And here's what he says, verse 12 and 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. Paul knew that in Corinthian culture, they were all new Christians, and many times one would come to Christ and the other hadn't. And he said, look, if you've come to Christ, and your mate is not a believer, don't send your mate away. Don't leave your mate. In verse 14, he gives one of the reasons. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. And he says the reason for staying together is that you will have an effect of raising your unbelieving mate to Jesus. Now, I love this. Because I think so often we think of a reunion like that as the bad apple spoils the good. But that's not what Paul says. Now, we know it doesn't always work this way. The mate doesn't always come to Jesus, but he lays it down as a general principle. And then he gives his new teaching, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so the sense is if the unbeliever deserts and is determined to go, let him go. And he says, moreover, the believer is not under bondage. And that means the believer is not under the bond of marriage. You can look at the use of that word in the rest of the chapter. The great classic study of John Murray on divorce, I think, affirms that beyond a shadow of a doubt. That they are free from that marriage if the unbeliever leaves. And I don't think there's any reason to seek any other interpretation. I think that's the plain sense and that's what it means. And so we see that the Scriptures allow for divorce on two bases. One is the unfaithfulness of one's mate in marriage, ongoing unfaithfulness, and the other is desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. What about the question of remarriage? Biblical divorce allows for biblical remarriage. A one who's made a sin against them can, after some counsel and time, remarry. And second, a believer who is deserted by an unbeliever, the divorce and remarriage is again permitted. And I would like to suggest also a third category. And it is a deduction. It's not what the Scripture clearly says, but it's a deduction from the fact of this matter of desertion by an unbeliever. And that is, I personally believe that when someone has been married and divorced before coming to Christ, that marriage is again allowed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. New things have come." And new means new in quality. I believe that new means new. Ephesians 2:15, a new self. Ephesians 4:24, a new man. Old things are passed away. Look, he says, new things have come. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Now, I hope no one misunderstands, for divorce is not the ideal. It is a concession to human weakness, and God hates divorce. But I think we need to realize that if someone divorces and remarries according to biblical guidelines, that it is not sin, though we must realize it is due to sin. And we must mourn every divorce. None of this foolishness. How foreign to the biblical mind a creative divorce, magic of divorce, or an ad which appeared one time on the back of TV Guide. Now, I know it's true because I got it from the Wittenberg Door. Order your divorce ring today. Now is the time to celebrate the new beginning. Well, that's about all, except for this. If you are the offending party, you will notice I've been speaking to the party, the non-offending party. What about you, the offending party? Is there any word for you? I can do no better than give you the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "Have you nothing to say to others?" asked someone. "All I would say about them is this. I would say it carefully and advisedly and almost in fear lest I give a semblance of a suggestion that I am saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on the basis of the gospel and the interest of truth, I am compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself out of the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of the blessed Lord. Go and sin no more." Finally, what do we say to the church? What do we say to ourselves? Number one is that we have to resist with all we have the soap opera permissiveness of our culture and solidly take our stand against divorce and remarriage on any other grounds beside those that are biblical. Must not be a party to that. And then I think we need to refrain from self-righteous judgment. When I talk about something like this, with 22 years of good marriage, am always reminded that all of us are under the dictum of the Lord Jesus. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. We need to be careful about our attitudes. We must be forgiving as the Lord. We are not to call unclean anything that he has called clean. We need to enter into the pain of those that are afflicted with this misery. And lastly, the church should make provision for remarriage of those with Christian marriages who've been biblically divorced. May God's holy word find place in our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we don't want to say more than your word says or less than what your word says. We pray, God, that you will cause us to be people who don't just toss around the rules and strictures of Scripture, but live in our lives deeply and profoundly the commitment and love that is the ideal. One flesh, committed for life, breath of each other's breath, bone of each other's bone, flesh of each other's flesh, committed to you, loving and healing in this world. living by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.